Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just allowing us to be here this evening, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified now as we approach you through the teaching of the Word. We pray that we come not with haughty hearts or hearts that are lifted up, but we would come humbly before you. We're standing literally on holy ground this evening as we approach you through the Word. So we pray that you might reveal yourself to us in the Old Testament. And we pray that our own hearts would be so encouraged by what we see. Speak to those here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray as the children of Israel were looking for a deliverer, Lord, every human being needs a deliverer. We need to be delivered from Egypt, the world, and from the bondage of sin. And we need a Savior. And so I pray that you would reveal that this evening through the Word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, I'm going to have you turn in two places in the Bible this evening. Of course, turn to the book of Exodus this evening. And then as you're turning there, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're starting tonight back in the Old Testament. We're going to start the book of Exodus, and we're calling these first five books of the Old Testament the Pentateuch. Now, the reason we're starting with Exodus is because a couple years ago, I started back in the Old Testament, and then I got into some other topical stuff and was teaching some other things, and so we broke away from it. But we're returning this evening to the Old Testament, so we're going to pick it up in the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. Now, if you've been with us, in 1990 when I became the pastor, we have gone through the New Testament two times. We've gone through the Old Testament one time, and so now we're on for the second round in the Old Testament. So that's kind of what we're doing. There's some of the weeks on Wednesdays we're going to take maybe three chapters or so. For instance, next Wednesday night we're just going to look at chapter 3 of Exodus, as we're going to look at the calling of Moses, and we're going to look at the excuses that Moses gives to the Lord that he can't be the deliverer. But I want to look tonight at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 by way of starting. And you think, what an unusual place to start in Exodus. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Paul here, looking back on the Old Testament, looking back on the book of Exodus, says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, and they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Well, you talk about an up-to-date book. As Paul draws literally from the book of Exodus and begins to just ramble off some of the lessons that we can learn from the failings of Israel. Sometimes when people say, "Oh, you're going to be in the Old Testament," they say, "Oh, you know, the Old Testament is literally in the Old. I like to study the New." But do you know that not having a understanding of the book of Exodus would keep us as Christians from understanding the doctrines of the New Testament? Because our redemption, the redemption of the Lamb of God, finds its origin in the book of Exodus. So every major doctrine that we believe can find its origin in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, but in the book of Exodus, we see redemption. We see the need of God to deliver us from bondage, to deliver us from Egypt, which is the world, and for God to set us free. And so this study that we're going to begin to do this evening is extremely important as we begin in the book of Exodus. Genesis through Deuteronomy is often referred to as the law. Sometimes people will say the books of Moses, or they'll refer to the law of Moses, or simply the law. Now, when someone uses that term, what they're referring to is the first five books of the Bible. We're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The term Pentateuch is made up of two words, penta, five, tukas, which means scroll or books. So the term Pentateuch simply means five books is what it means. So this is going to be the term we're going to be using for quite a while, because we are going to go from Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy. The word Exodus in the Greek language actually means the way out or departing is what it means. Now we're going to really hold to that as the theme of this book of Exodus. And what it describes is the bondage of the people of Israel and how God, through his wonderful plan, redeemed them, set them free from Egypt through the crossing of the Red Sea. But before that, there had to be the sacrifice of a lamb, the blood applied to the doorpost, and it was through that that Israel experienced their redemption. The key words in Exodus is the word redemption or to redeem. Those are the key words that run in this book. And it literally means to set free. You know, the term Exodus is used two times in the New Testament. There's two different terms or words that are used for the same word Exodus. It's used in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, on the Transfiguration, when Jesus met with Moses and Elijah and was discussing his departure or his exodus. It was used again in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Peter said, "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind." He uses the simple word departure, meaning death or exodus. So this term Exodus is used three different ways in the Bible, and I want to give these to you this evening. Number one, it's used of Israel's deliverance from bondage. We use the term Exodus. It's used, secondly, of Christ's deliverance through the cross. He was going to go to the cross. And thirdly, it's used of the believer's deliverance from the bondage of sin. So those three different ways, or those three different terms that we use for the term, you know, Exodus, or we use the term departure or decease, whatever, it's literally can be translated those three different ways. The author of the book of Exodus is Moses. Now, kind of one of the best verses that really shows the authorship would be Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. And it reads this way: "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." So there Moses is instructed by God to write these things down. That's kind of an interesting verse right there. It mentions Amalek, and God's very strong about this term Amalek. You know, Amalek symbolizes the flesh. And I'll tell you, anytime you play with the flesh and you play with your passions and you go against the will of God, it will bring destruction. So God says Amalek, or the flesh, must be destroyed. You cannot play with your old nature. You cannot play with sin. Now, when was it written? Well, the period of time that it was written was during the 40 years in the wilderness. The date is 1445 to 1405 B.C. It was during the wanderings in the wilderness with the children of Israel that Moses wrote these particular five books. Now, Moses was 40 when he left Egypt. He then was a shepherd for 40 years with his father-in-law. And then the next 40 years, up to the age of 120, Moses was then leading the children of Israel and was literally writing the first five books of the Bible. Now, this is often the question. How could Moses author these five books? Specifically, since Moses doesn't even come on the scene till Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. And that creates some interesting problems. I mean, if he wasn't even born till Exodus 2, how could he write Genesis? Has anybody ever wondered that? I mean, that's one of the great questions. Is because what Moses gives to us is the inspired Word of God. Now, let me give you the three ways that we receive Scripture. First of all, Scripture comes by revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Now, let me define what those are. Revelation is from God to man. Man hears that which God wants written. So though Moses wasn't around when the world was created, when Adam and Eve existed, 2,200 years earlier, though he was not there, God gave him revelation. God literally spoke to Moses what he wanted written. Then that brings us to inspiration. From man to paper, man writes that which God wants written. And then illumination, from paper to heart, man receives the light of that which God has written. So again, it's not a problem. I don't freak out over the fact that Moses didn't show up till chapter 2 of Exodus, but he wrote Genesis, because again, in the beginning God. And as long as you can believe the first verse in the Bible, the rest of it actually comes quite easy. And so, where it was written in Egypt. It was during the wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years that Moses wrote these things. Moses was 80 years of age as he started the ministry. So the book of Exodus, the period of time, covers 431 years. Now, how do we come up with this? Well, from the time that Israel entered into Egypt and until the time that Exodus begins is 430 years. But there's 12 months that are missing. What are the 12 months? The 2 months when they left Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness and they headed towards Sinai took 2 months. And then at Mount Sinai, when Moses received the law, is a period of 10 months. So you get 12 months, which again is 1 year. So you have 431 years is the period that is covered in the book of Exodus. And this is the period that it begins with. The purpose. What is the purpose? Genesis is the book of beginnings. And really the term origin is the term that we're concerned about. The book of origin. That man was created by God, man has fallen, and man needs to be redeemed. And this is now where Exodus picks up. Exodus is a continuation of God's plan of redemption. How is man going to be delivered? What is the means of deliverance for man? And we talk a lot, Christians, about the blood of Christ. We talk about the blood of the Lamb. You know, all of that comes here from Exodus chapter 12. That Israel's deliverance took place, that when they slaughtered an unblemished lamb and they applied the blood to the doorpost of the homes, the angel, as it passed over, did not touch those homes that had the blood applied. So it is with us. That when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to us, when death knocks at our door, it won't affect us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no fear of death for the Christian. And so our deliverance comes through the blood of the Lamb. Now, we know who that Lamb is. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That Lamb to come is none other than Jesus Christ. So that's why without Exodus, we really wouldn't understand all of the sacrifices. We wouldn't understand the workings of worship, which have its origin in the book of Exodus. So Exodus is a crucial, crucial book in our understanding of God. The theme of this book is redemption and deliverance. Redemption and deliverance. The key passage, we're going to look at two of them. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, is considered a key passage. It says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." That surely capsulizes the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6 is another key passage. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. It was God's desire that Israel would literally be priests unto the world, that they would be a kingdom of mediators, that they would say, come unto the Lord. This is the way to do it. But unfortunately, Israel failed. They got puffed up in the commandments. They got puffed up in the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the calling of God upon their lives. And instead of becoming priests, they became more of a deterrent to God. And it's an unfortunate thing. And the same thing can happen to us as believers. I think the more we study the Bible, the more it should make us humble and pliable in God's hands. I mean, the Bible is one of the most wonderful books. It's literally God's revelation to you and to me. And it should not cause us to be puffed up, but it should cause us to be humble. Now, here's the outline that we're going to look at. We're going to follow this simple little three-part outline. And then as we get into each chapter, we'll break it down into bite-sized chunks so we don't choke. And so chapters 1 through 18 is redemption. The Lord delivers his people. So in the first 18 chapters, we're dealing with redemption and the deliverance of God's people. And Exodus chapters 19 through 24 is the covenant. The Lord claims his people. We're going to take our time as we begin to look at the Ten Commandments and we look at the various civil laws, ceremonial laws and laws of hygiene. And we'll look at some of those and we'll try to weed through some of those and try to get an understanding of what these laws were given and what its purpose was. And then lastly, in chapters 25 through chapter 40 is worship. The Lord dwells with his people. We'll then get into the tabernacle. And I'm telling you, when we get into this section, it is literally, let me do a Raoul Ruiz term, blow your minds is what it will do. Okay? When we get into the tabernacle and we start looking at the various furnishings of the tabernacle, it is unbelievable. Every piece of furniture is a picture of Jesus Christ. It's just an amazing thing. A description of heaven. It is actually a template of heaven. And it's down here on earth so we can understand the things of God. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at, there's basically four things in this book. If we could remember these four things, we would pretty much remember the book of Exodus. I want to give these to you, and then when we get to the end this evening, we'll again look at them by way of application. But to understand the entire story of Exodus, there are basically four great events that help us to understand the importance of this book. Number one, the Passover in Exodus chapters 12 and 13, which symbolizes conversion. So the conversion of the people. Then the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 14, which speaks of the resurrection. The third thing is the giving of the law in Exodus 19 through 31, which is the covenant. The Lord is claiming his people. You're my people. This is the contract that I will have with you. And then lastly, number four, the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus chapters 35 through 40, which teaches us how to approach God and how God is to be holy and how we're to worship him. Now, those four events, the Passover, the resurrection, the giving of the law, the covenant, and the worship, those four areas are crucial to our understanding of the book of Exodus. Now, the story actually begins, if you go back to Genesis chapter 50, verse 26, this is where we left off. And I want to just look at this for just a moment. And it sets the direction of Exodus, as we're about to see. It says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 26, so Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, that's how Genesis ends. But Exodus now picks up now back in Egypt, and now picks up after a period of over 400 years. He picks up now and begins to tell us what this story is all about. Mentions what has happened and now begins to tell us what's about to happen. Now, if we omitted at this point the book of Exodus, we would not be able to put the rest of the Bible together. I'm emphasizing this tonight. Numbers would make sense. Deuteronomy would make sense. I mean, the rest of the Bible just would not make sense without Exodus. And so we're going to take our time to work through this and attempt to learn these lessons that God was teaching his people. Now, chapters 1 through 18, first 18 chapters, is redemption. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. This is the blessing. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 1. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household. Now notice how Exodus begins. Now, or some of your translations say, and. So this is a continuation of what we just read. Now God continues in the book of Exodus, and he starts with a book of names that ties it all the way back into the book of Genesis. During this 400 and some odd years, 430 years, God now is tying it together. Again, Joseph has died. Joseph has been left behind. He's there in Egypt. And what has happened? Generation after generation has arisen during this time. Now, this particular book is often called the Book of Names by the rabbis. The rabbis call the Book of Exodus the Book of Names, and sometimes call it These Are the Names. And it's because of verses 2 through 5 that Exodus then goes back and lets us know these are the members of the family that remained in Egypt, and these were the names of the families that during this 400-year period began to multiply. He says in verse 2, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and all of the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. So this is his way of tying this whole period of time together. From the time of Joseph until the end of this book, 431 years of time is what we're dealing with. Verse 6 says, and Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and all of the generation. Now, generally, a generation is looked at as a period of about 40 years. Now, we're not going to be real dogmatic about it, but when someone says a generation, they generally mean about 40 years. And it says in verse 7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. If you go over to Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 for just a moment, we're just going to kind of go back just a little bit and we'll kind of tie this in because it gives us that period of 430 years. It says, chapter 12, verse 40, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, when you take Numbers, Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, you take Exodus 38:26. You come to find out that when Israel left Egypt, there were 600,000 men 20 years of age and older. 600,000 males 20 years old and over. Now that omits the number of women and children. Now most Bible commentators believe that there were as many as 3 million people in Egypt. During this 430-year period of time, Israel, that started with 70 people, multiplied to over 3 million people. So when the Bible says Israel was fruitful, I guess that's a good way to say it, isn't it? 3 million people from a family. That's a good family, isn't it? Can you imagine that family reunion? 3 million people. And that's what it was. And when you just think of just the fact that it was just 600,000 men, apart from women and children, you can kind of estimate that that's probably what it was. So God says they're fruitful. Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, the affliction of the people. Verse 8 says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." You know, when I read this verse, I thought of Proverbs chapter 23, verse 10. It reads this way, "Do not move the ancient boundary or go into the fields of the fatherless." Now, that's kind of an interesting proverb. It's saying basically, don't move a marker or a boundary until you know why it was placed there. Now, that's an interesting proverb. Here's a king that did not do his homework, doesn't even know what the origin of Israel is. And as we're about to see, he's going to get very fearful and he's going to want to exterminate him. If he only knew that it was because of Israel, he was alive. Because when we went through Genesis, we noted that God raised up Joseph to preserve not only the Egyptians, but he preserved the Egyptians so that Israel could be saved. So the only reason that Egypt was still a world's power was because of Joseph, that God had given wisdom to and God had raised up during the years of famine. And because of the wisdom of God, Egypt became a superpower. And so here's a king that rises up. He knows nothing about Israel. And Joseph had been second in charge of Egypt, a very high official. And here's this new Pharaoh is raised up and he knows nothing about him. That's why it's, you know, we got to be so careful when we have certain procedures, we want to stop doing those procedures. We need to find out why we're doing them in the first place. It's really important to do that. And I think, I don't know what could have happened here had this king had known, but we can only guess. But again, he did not know. Verse 9 says, "And he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they looked at Israel as a national security risk, is what they looked at. And so again, they're looking at Israel and thinking, man, if these guys got on the wrong side, it could be a dangerous thing because they're outnumbering us. Verse 11. "So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses." Now, in the book by L. Thomas Holcroft, it's interesting that I was reading this week that they've dug up and they've done some archaeological digs in the area of Pithom. And it truly reveals that this entire city was basically a storehouse city. They've unearthed the bricks that are basically 16 inches by a foot. And it's interesting that some of the bricks that they unearthed, some of them had straw in them and some of them didn't. Isn't that interesting? Because later on in the story, when Israel is in the process of being delivered, that Pharaoh gets so upset over what Moses is doing, he tells the people, you know, you go out and get your own straw. So in some cases, some of the bricks that they've unearthed have straw in them and some of them don't. It's also interesting to note that these are storehouse cities. God already said this, whether they found it or not. This is what God said what they were building. Verse 12 says, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labor which they rigorously imposed on them." And I it's just amazing to me how Israel, even in the state, was being a blessing to the Egyptians. You look at what they're going through and you look at the people of Israel. There has not been a people on this planet that has been more abused and under more attack than Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise that whoever blessed them would be blessed, but whomever cursed them, they would be cursed. And boy, when was the last time you met a descendant of Pharaoh? I don't know any of those folks. When was the last time you met a Babylonian? Does anybody here know any Babylonians? I mean, you go back through history and you look at all the various the cultures and the nations that opposed Israel, and they cease to exist. When's the last time you met an Amalekite? I've never met an Amalekite or a Jebusite or a Termite or any of the other ones. I mean, I don't know any of them. Of course, Hitler's brainy idea that the Jews had brought all the woes on the planet, where's he? Where's Stalin? Where's the rest of these folks that had these brainy ideas of attempting to exterminate the Jews? You know, that's going on right now. I mean, all you got to do is just turn on the news when you get home tonight and just watching the stuff that's going on there with Hamas and the Palestinians and so forth. And again, I mean, it's just unbelievable. I was listening to an interview the other night with Geraldo. I wanted to choke him, but I was watching him. And here he had this opportunity to ask the good questions, you know. To ask, like, you know, if 5,000 bombs were lobbed over in your property, would you get tired of it? You know, you wouldn't ask those questions, but he was, you know. But again, you'll listen to these folks saying that Israel does not have the right to exist. Israel does not have that right. This land is ours. As we get into it tonight and tomorrow and next week, we're going to make it very clear the land was never theirs. It was given to God, and it's much bigger than what Israel ever really received, but it was a large portion that Israel never fully took possession of. But they are God's people, and any nation that fights against Israel basically signs their death warrant is what they do. Ezekiel 38 and 39 mentions that, again, God is going to discipline Russia. You know, Russia is quiet, but every once in a while it kind of speaks up. But you just watch. The time will come in which God will ultimately deal a death blow to them because they're going to turn against Israel. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 21 is ethnic cleansing of the Jews. I like to call this section partial birth abortion. Now, that's probably kind of a modern twist on it. But in verse 15, it rather describes it. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shaphira and the other's name was Puah, and said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon their birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then you shall she shall live. So again, this was really Egypt's way of basically phasing Israel out. Now think about this. If there were no male Israelites, the females would have to marry the Egyptian males, and eventually, through a period of time, Israel would cease to exist. There'd be no carrying on of the generations, the lineage, and so forth. And so this was their way of saying, if we destroy all the males, they'll have to intermingle with us, and they'll eventually cease to exist as a people. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And this, by the way, is the first time in Scripture we see civil disobedience. The very first time in Scripture. Again, the Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, admonishes every Christian to obey the authorities, to obey the laws of the land. But there is an exception. Anytime a law goes clearly against Scripture, we must follow Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than man. If a law comes on the books in our time that says it's against the law to read a Bible, to own a Bible, you need to stockpile Bibles. You need to read your Bible. You need to memorize your Bible. They are giving to us a law that is superseding God's laws. And I think even the way that we respond to that is very crucial. We're not to be haughty in going against the law. And so these women, these midwives did not obey this. They realized that there was a higher law, that these were God's people, and they would not do it. Verse 18, so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. So they probably said, well, you know, over here in this building over here. She's going to have a baby. So why don't you go by way of, you know, of New York, or go this way, you know, and eventually get over to that house. So by the time they got there, the baby was already born. You know, what are you going to do? And so that's probably what they were doing. Verse 20, so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. It's so unusual that during a time in which the male babies were being slaughtered, God happened to bless these midwives with families. Now, here, sometimes I hear people say, well, I don't want to have children. It's such a dangerous time to live in. Listen. These are dangerous times, folks. When they're making a law saying that if it's a male baby, you're supposed to kill it, those are dangerous times. And really, there's never really been a good time, I think, to raise a family in a sinful world. There's always been problems. But when we're in the Lord, God gives us the strength, God gives us the know-how, God preserves us, and God will help us every step of the way. And so here, a very, very dangerous time, but children are a blessing from the Lord. Now, notice this last verse, verse 22. Notice now the drowning of the male babies, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Finally, he realized, we're not going to get these midwives to cooperate. So I'm basically going to deputize every single citizen of Egypt. And I'm telling you that if you see a male child, you're to get that child and throw it in the Nile. You're to drown that child. Again, this was a way in which ultimately they would wipe out Israel. Because if you slaughter all the males, there's no males. They have to intermingle. Israel would cease to exist. And so it's at this time now we come to Exodus chapter 2 with the birth of Moses. Now, what a time to be born. I mean, a time in which if you're a male baby, you got a death sentence on you. It's not a good time to have a male baby. And it's this baby that is born with a sentence of death upon him that God was going to raise up to be the deliverer of his people, Israel. Notice verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Now Exodus chapter 6, verse 20 tells us the name. The man's name was Amram and the woman's name was Jochebed. Hebrews 11:23 mentions that the father and the mother were trusting God. Because when you read this Exodus chapter 2, it appears as if the mother was the woman of faith, but in Hebrews chapter 11, it mentions that both parents were trusting God and both were walking in faith. Verse 2 says, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. So there was something about this child that when this mother looked at this child, she realized that this child has a destiny. This child is important in the plan of God. So she went against the commands of Egypt, against the law of Egypt to cast him into the Nile. And she now is nursing and nurturing little Moses, as his name will be called, for 3 months. Verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. And then she put the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Now, this pitch would be tar, so she basically took this little basket, put little Moses in it, and just covered it around with pitch or tar, and then put it in the river. And then it mentions in verse 4, and his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. I wonder how many of our kids would love to see their little brother go down a river. I wonder how many, you know, the civil rivalry often in our homes. Oh, brother, let me put you in your basket and send you down the river. You know, they would gladly stand by and watch that. But this, again, would be Miriam, and we'll read about her later on. She has some issues, but verse 5 says, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside of the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the child was crying. And she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Now, what God is using now is this female instinct of nurturing. It's just an amazing thing to see this within women. It's this is why, you know, we set aside Mother's Day and we talk about the tribute and the things that that women, mothers, I believe motherhood is womanhood. I don't think you can actually separate motherhood from womanhood. And I think it's kind of interesting, and I've seen over the years, I've worked with a few feminists before, and I find it quite interesting that even feminists, if you watch them long enough, they're always mothering something. I mean, they are. If there's other guys in there, they mother them. They treat them like little babies and try to mother them, you know. And, you know, wipe your lip. You got food on it or something like this, you know. And they're always trying to mother. And it's this instinct that God has birthed into the heart of a woman. And so what does God use? But God uses this makeup, this mothering instinct within Pharaoh's daughter to arrest her attention with the cries of this little baby, Moses, from this particular basket in the Nile River. And verse 7 says, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? Oh, isn't this a coincidence? So here you got Moses' sister standing by there. Oh, wow, a Hebrew. Wow, how'd it get here? You know, would you like me to find someone? I think I have someone in mind that could nurse this baby. And this, again, is amazing. Verse 8, so Pharaoh's daughter says, well, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Can you imagine a mother getting paid to be a mother? Isn't this great? I mean, only God could orchestrate such an event. That not only did she places him in this river, which is a symbol of death, it was the very thing by which God would save him. And who should pick him up but Pharaoh's daughter? And now Moses' mother, Jochebed, gets to feed him and actually get paid for it. You know, it's just absolutely amazing when you read through the Bible and you see how God can turn the tables. It's just, it's mind-boggling. And this is exactly what the Lord does. And verse 10 says, the child grew, she brought him to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, Acts 7:22 mentions Moses growing up. And Moses, according to Scripture, was full of wisdom. He was quite a man. I mean, he was a man full of wisdom. He was full of knowledge and understanding. Hebrews brings out that he was taught all the various things of Egypt, educated in the things of Egypt. And the name Moses means born or son. And it sounds like the Hebrew word to be drawn out of the water. So what a name for Moses, to be drawn out of the water. Later on, he would be reminded of his origin, of how God raised him up, how God literally lifted him out of death, out of the Nile River, and caused him to live, and that he truly was a deliverer. And I think of what an amazing thing for him to be educated right in the very courts of the Pharaoh that he was going to confront. I mean, it's amazing to me. I think one of the funniest stories in all of the Bible has got to be the story of Esther with Haman wanting to have Mordecai hang on the gallows. I cannot think of any book of the Bible that is more humorous than the book of Esther. If you've not read it, you need to read it. It is so funny. Here's this Haman, this man that absolutely hates the Jews, comes up with this plan that he's going to exterminate the Jews. And so he has the king pass a law that the Jews are all going to be slaughtered. So he makes these gallows to hang this man, Mordecai. And so he's looking at these gallows. You could see the gallows from his house and he's all excited. But through a chain of events, Mordecai is elevated. The king goes back through his records and realizes, you know, Mordecai's been a good guy. We need to reward him. And he says, Haman, what do you think we should do for someone that needs to be elevated? He goes, I think you ought to have a parade for him. I think he ought to be just lavish with riches. And he goes, okay, bring Mordecai in here. And Haman's face is on fire. He hates this guy. And then what happens is he has to stand there and serve Mordecai, the one that he absolutely hates. And here I see a similar scene that the Pharaoh that's going to be confronted is being educated and trained by Pharaoh's people himself. One that's literally brought up in the very courts of Pharaoh himself. The one that was supposed to be exterminated is growing up right in the very house of Pharaoh himself. Only God could orchestrate such an event. Jacob, his name means trickster or ripoff. He goes there to his uncle Laban, and his uncle Laban was more of a ripoff than he was. And to watch these two guys go at it is a fun thing to watch. To watch a ripoff be ripped off by another ripoff is quite a ripoff. It really is, to watch that whole thing go down. And you watch that scene and the story of Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. And here's Daniel just kicking in there with the lions, not fearful because God had closed their mouths. And here you just see this comical thing that God orchestrates. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, Moses' failure. And this was a great failure. Verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw the Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Oh, one of the great lessons that Moses was going to have to learn, and really any of us are going to have to learn, to do anything in God's name, we need nothing more than God himself. And somehow Moses, in his own strength, attempts to solve a problem. And I don't know about you, any time that I take matters into my own hands, it gets real messy. And it just creates lots and lots of problems. And here, Moses learns a valuable lesson that if he's going to do anything for God, it's got to be God that's coming through him. Verse 13, and he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. Yeah, this should have told him something right now. The very folks he was going to deliver couldn't get along themselves. And I mean, this is going to be a big, big problem. It's going to be a couple times during the life of Moses. And Moses says, my prayer request is that you just kill me right now. I mean, I cannot take this grumbling and this murmuring and this complaining anymore. I just can't take it. And this, I believe, was just a sample of what Moses was going to have to deal with. Chapter 2 now, verses 15 through 25, is the solitude and humble service of Moses. And when verse 15 says, when Pharaoh heard this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, Hebrews 11, 24 through 27 gives us some insight into this event. It says, by faith, Moses, when he grew up or had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So it gives us some insight into the heart of Moses, a man that was very rash, a man that was very presumptuous. But Hebrews gives us some insight into the faith that was in this man's heart. Genesis chapter 25, verse 2, interesting verse. It identifies the Midianites as descendants of Abraham. Now, after Sarah died, Abraham remarried, and the fruit of that was a group called the Midianites. And so that's recorded in Genesis chapter 25, verse 2. So he actually went to a relative from Abraham's family. Verse 16 says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled their troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, and Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flocks. Again, you can just see the leadership of this man, Moses. I mean, even in this simple thing of this little squabble between some shepherds, that he steps in and mediates so that these female with their could draw the water and so forth. You just kind of see this leadership potential here. Verse 18, And when they had came to Raul, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Well, where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." And so Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave him his daughter Zipporah to Moses. So here Moses now is now moved off into the wilderness, and here he's going to literally be in this wilderness for 40 years. You know what I like to call this period of 40 years? I like to call it Moses' BSD degree, backside of the desert degree. That's what he gets. He has to put him out into the desert for 40 years of obscurity. It's during this time that he is going to be a shepherd. And it's kind of interesting. David was a shepherd. And it was through tending the sheep that God later on used him to tend his people. It's interesting that Moses would tend sheep for 40 years, and later on God would entrust him with 3 million to tend. And so here we see that Moses now is in a place of obscurity. He's literally a fugitive on the run. Verse 22, "And then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" And that the name of that very child surely describes it. Verse 23, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." You know, oftentimes God's delays are not God's denials. I don't want to make this real clear. Often we use that in the arena of maybe justice. We say that, you know, the delay of justice is not the denial of justice. But let me also say that the delay of God, the apparent delay of God, is not the denial of God. Now, next week, we're going to look at chapter 3, and I want you to read ahead. I want you to read chapter 3 of Exodus. Because God has to keep Israel in bondage this 430 years. He has to bring them to the point to where they hate Egypt and they hate bondage. And sometimes people supposedly come to the Lord, but they never seem to make the clear break. And I think one of the reasons is we don't hate Egypt enough. And Egypt is really the world. We don't hate the sin. We don't hate the bondage. And we never really forsake it. And so God has to literally produce this hatred in Israel through all of the punishments that they're going through, all the afflictions, because God wants and his goal is to get Egypt out of them. And so God's got to give them a hatred for the world. He's got to give them a hatred for the bondage of their sin. Have God just come right away, they would say, "Okay, God, here's our request. Why don't you just make it easier for us with Pharaoh? I mean, it's not bad living in Egypt here. We got the Nile, it waters our crops. If you could just kind of lighten the oppression a little bit, we'll just stay right here in Egypt. Egypt's really not that bad." So God's got to bring this affliction on Israel to bring them to their knees where they say, "We want out of here. We don't want any part of Egypt. We don't want any part of slavery. We want to be set free. We want to be redeemed. We want to go to the promised land." And I believe tonight, if we don't hate the world, we are setting ourselves up for a fall. That's why 1 John says, "Do not love the world nor the things in it. If any man loves the world or the things in him, again, the love of God does not dwell in him." And that's going to be the tough thing. It's one thing to get them out of Egypt. It's another thing to get Egypt out of them. And that was the real tough thing that God had to deal with. By way of application, I want to be reminded of those four basic areas of Exodus as we close. Number one, the Passover, which speaks of the conversion of the people. Secondly, the crossing of the Red Sea, the resurrection, or their baptism. their identification. Number three, the giving of the law, the covenant that God says, you're my people. These are my rules. These are what you will do. And then lastly, number four, the construction of the tabernacle, how to worship God. So those four areas, conversion, resurrection, covenant, and worship. Those are the four things that really link this book together. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for this book. This book is so crucial to our understanding of our need of a Savior. All of us are enslaved. We're slaves in bondage. All of us have been sold into Egypt, the world. And we're under the bondage of sin. We're slaves. And we need a deliverer. We need a Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And I pray, Lord, that you would burn that understanding into us. Every human being is in need of a Lamb. Everyone needs the blood of the Lamb. And I pray tonight, Lord, if there's any here that have not been forgiven of their sins, they have not acknowledged their need for a Savior, they have not acknowledged their need for you, that tonight they would do so. They would say, Lord, deliver me from Egypt. Deliver me from bondage. Lord, set me free. Put a desire in my heart to want to walk with you and hate Egypt, hate slavery of sin, and enjoying freedom in Christ. And Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God is speaking to you, and maybe tonight you